In Romans, we need to look at the theme of the book as we begin this consideration of chapter 4. The theme of the book is stated in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, in the book of Romans, the phrase righteousness of God is almost a code word. It's not talking about God's own personal righteousness. God's personal righteousness was made known in the Old Testament and in the patriarchal age. It's not new in the New Testament. This is something new that is just now revealed. And that is, the righteousness of God is the system by which God takes sinners like you and me and declares them to be righteous while at the same time maintaining his own justice and punishing sin. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what that is doing there, I believe, is using the word faith in two different senses. The first one is objective. The righteousness of God is revealed from the faith, the system of faith, the truth, the Word of God, in order to subjectively produce faith in the heart of the listener. As it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Now, just in an apology, I'm not known for my brevity, but I just want to show you something real quickly right here. I can preach the first 8 chapters of Romans from here out in one sentence, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's the first 8 chapters of Romans. It covers everything covered in the next 7.5 chapters. I just wanted to show you, brevity is not all it's cracked up to be. Anyway, Paul says this, and then he begins to answer the question, who needs to be justified? And his first answer to that is that the Gentiles, without Jesus Christ, without the gospel, without the written word, any written word from God, they nevertheless have sinned, they have violated the natural law or the moral law or the law written on the heart, however you want to term it, and they are in need of salvation. They are all sinners. Then beginning in chapter 2, as the Jews are sitting there with their thumbs under their lapels, nodding their heads, saying, we told you. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another, for in that thou judgest another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And he begins then to show that the Jews also, without Christ, even though they have the written law of God, all 613 laws, they too are sinners, all of them. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, what then? Verse 9, I mean. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He then gives a litany of passages from their own Old Testaments, showing that they're all under sin. And then in verse 19 he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of law, any law, Moses' law, the moral law, any law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. The point being made here is, law cannot justify or forgive sinners. Period. It doesn't matter what law it is. That's an important point in the early parts of Romans. By the law is the knowledge of sin, but it can't fix it when you have sinned against it. So then, in chapter 3, verse 21, He turns to talk about how men, Jews and Gentiles, can be justified. And I'll just read. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Then verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So now in chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Abraham's justification proves that all glorying, all boasting has been excluded. Paul's objectives here in chapter 4 are, number one, to prove that Romans 3:27 is absolute. No boasting is allowed by the justified or to the justified. Number two, God's system of justification by faith establishes the principle of law. Number three, in verses 17 to 22, Paul takes another look at what it means to be justified by faith. And when he's talking about faith in Romans 4, he is explaining what kind of faith by which a man is justified. That is, he must have the kind of faith Abraham had. In the mind of the Jew, if anyone had a right to glory, it was Abraham. If Abraham cannot boast, no one can. Paul's argument is presented in five segments. Verses 1 to 8, a righteousness was awarded to Abraham by grace apart from the works of merit. We have Genesis 15:6 and Psalms 32, 1 and 2, showing that justification by grace is through faith. Verses 9 to 12, Abraham's faith was reckoned to him while he was uncircumcised, thus making him the father of all the faithful, Jew and Gentile. Verses 13 to 16, promise to Abraham that he should be heir of the world was made on the basis of righteousness by faith, not law. Verses 17 to 22, the essential character of Abraham's faith is revealed. And verses 23 to 25, Abraham's faith is a paradigm for the faith of all Christians. Verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Abraham is introduced as the most likely man in history to have reason to boast of his justification. Abraham is the test case for Paul's sweeping assertion in chapter 3, verse 27. Now, when it says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Is it our father according to the flesh has found? If so, then it's a Jew. The point is from a Jew to Jews. And this is possible. Paul, a Jew, is speaking to Jews, and there were Jews in the church at Rome. Many scholars do think this is the point here. However, in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, the Roman churches are primarily Gentile, even though there are some Jews there. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, Paul includes all men, Jews and Gentiles, as the converted. And in verses 9 to 12, Abraham is the father of all the faithful, Jews and Gentiles. Now, R.L. Whiteside has a different take altogether. He views Paul's argument as against Judaizers. However, I would just say at this point that Romans is not Galatians. More likely, the question should be understood, what has Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh, just as the New King James has it? Was Abraham's justification a result of his deeds, of his body, of his works? Did Abraham earn his salvation by perfect obedience? The point is not to establish Abraham's paternity, nor to limit it to the Jews. Rather, it was to reveal Abraham as the spiritual father of all believers. In verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God." Abraham was justified. Everybody agrees. If Abraham is justified by works of merit, then he does have the right to boast. And chapter 3, verse 27 is wrong. And so the passage says, but not before God. It's not that Abraham could boast before all except God, although some worthy commentators say that. That misses the point. The point being made is that Abraham was not justified by works of merit. And Coney Barenhausen have it right in their paraphrase. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has a ground of boasting. But he has no ground of boasting with God, for what says the Scripture? Which brings up verse 3. What does the Scripture say? Now that's a good question. Always. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what the Scripture says in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham, by that time, has long been in covenant relationship with God. In Genesis 12, 1 to 5, Abraham is first called to his covenant relationship with God. In verse 6 and 7 of that chapter, that covenant is renewed. In chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, Abraham worships God. In chapter 14, verse 19, he is called by Melchizedek. And so, Abraham should not be compared here with an alien sinner. But the point is that men who are sinners, whether alien sinners or believers who have become sinners again, they are justified by faith and not by works of merit. Now, in Genesis 15, God renews the promise to Abraham in verse 1, and Abraham says, wait a minute. I've been out here a long time. I don't have any children. Let's do this. Let me adopt Eliezer, my servant, and then his children will be my children, and then we can get on down the road about this sand of the seashore business. And God said, no. It will be from your own loins you will have a son. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, come out of that tent. You see those stars up there? I'm telling you, your seed will be as numberless as the stars of heaven. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What people don't realize is that when Abraham said, what about Eliezer? Let's do this. He sinned because he was not trusting in God. And when God called him out of the tent and showed him the stars, renewed the promise, he believed in God, and his faith renewed his justification. So Abraham had sinned. Abraham was justified because he believed in the Lord. Abraham's faith, however, or we should note, was not a single act, but it was evidenced on habitual disposition to believe and obey God. Now also it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him, the old King James said, imputed to him for righteousness. Now people misunderstand the imputation of righteousness. Neither Paul nor Jesus ever said that Christ's righteousness, his personal deeds of righteousness, was counted to Abraham or to anyone else. Not here, not in Galatians 3, verse 6, not in James 2, 23, nowhere was that ever said. What was counted for righteousness was Abraham's faith. Not Christ's righteousness, Abraham's faith. Chapter 4, verse 9, the second part says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham." Faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. The Old Testament says the same thing in Genesis 15 and 6. And in 4:23-25, all men are offered righteousness on the basis of having faith like Abraham. Christ's personal righteousness was not and is not imputed to Abraham or anyone else. Everywhere in the New Testament, the believer's faith is counted to him for righteousness. This righteousness comes to men on the basis of God's grace. Jesus procured this for us by offering himself on the cross as our propitiation, chapter 3, verse 24-26. However, Christ's righteousness was never transferred to anyone. This is a sidebar right here. Burton Kaufman, that some of you read, Burton Kaufman is a neo-Calvinist, and he believes in transferred righteousness. You need to put that in your computer and think about it. Perfect meritorious righteousness can never be conveyed to a sinner, because once a person has sinned, he can never be meritoriously righteous again. It is an utter impossibility. Now, my kids laugh at me, but this is a good illustration. If you've got a Rolodex, if you don't know what a Rolodex, talk to some old men here, and you've got 613 laws on it, and you only break one of them one time in your entire life, every time you roll that thing around and that card pops up with that one law you broke one time, it still says, "Richard, you're a lawbreaker." Or Smith, or Randy, or Alan, or any of the rest of us. Law cannot make sinners righteous, period. It cannot do it. God, in all his power, cannot make a sinner not to have sinned. And that's what perfect righteousness requires. What happened is, Christ came and lived a perfectly flawless, righteous life without sin, and thus qualified himself to be our sacrifice and our propitiation, and he gave himself on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. He arose, he ascended, he rules, he intercedes as our high priest and our advocate. God in his grace has agreed to account the believer who believes in Jesus, he has agreed to count his faith as righteousness, provided the believer's faith is like Abraham's faith. Christ's righteousness and sacrifice made it possible for God to do this, maintaining his justice and meanwhile justifying the sinner, declaring him to be righteous on the basis of his faith. There's two kinds of righteousness in the Bible. Absolute righteousness. It's only had by the Godhead and angels that didn't sin and little kids and mentally incompetent people. That's all it is had by. The other kind of righteousness is declared righteousness, and that's the only kind that sinners like you and me can achieve or can have. We can't achieve it, but we can be given it. In verse 4, it says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." To him who works, the reward is a debt that is owed to him. It's not grace. It is owed to the worker as a debt. The employer is obligated. If Abraham earned his salvation on the basis of work, God said, Abraham, if you do this, 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 and this, and Abraham did them all, he could say, put it right here. You owe me. You owe me. It is mine. I have earned it. But Abraham couldn't say that. Verse 5 says, but to him who does not work, that is, does not work flawlessly and sinlessly and perfectly, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, the sinner, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And Benny Crier, pointed this out to me years ago. This was very complicated to people for a few years. We were having all kinds of trouble about this imputation of righteousness. And Benny said, have you ever noticed that in verses 6 through 8, Paul makes this so simple? He says, what I'm talking about is just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In Psalms 32, 1 and 2, David said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What do you have to do to have your sins forgiven? What do you have to do to have your sins covered? What do you have to do to have righteousness accounted or imputed to you? You have to believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be immersed in water for the remission of sins. That's what you have to do. And if you've done that and then you sin, you have to know you've sinned, repent of your sin, confess it, and ask God to forgive you. That's what you have to do. That's how men are declared righteous. But now, wait a minute. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Faith. What is meant by faith here? What kind of faith? Faith is counted for righteousness. Is this simple mental acknowledgement? No. James very clearly said, if you believe in God, but you do not have the works that faith produces, then that makes you as good as a demon. That's all it does. There's two kinds of works in the Bible. We need to recognize this. There's works of merit by which you earn something, and there's the works that faith produces. The works that faith produces are necessary. The faith God counts for righteousness is composed of three parts. Mental assent, Hebrews 11 and 6. Personal surrender of our will to God's will, Hebrews 11 and 6b. Conduct inspired by mental assent and personal surrender. That's the kind of faith Abraham had, obedient faith. Well, does Paul contradict James? James said, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith. No, Paul does not contradict James. They're talking to two entirely different groups of people. Paul and James are surrounded by enemies and they are standing back to back defending one another. And Paul is saying that works without faith in Jesus Christ will not save you because you're a sinner. James is saying faith without the works that faith produces will not save you. Makes you as good as a demon. That's what James said. No, they're not contradicting each other. In fact, they both use the same example. Abraham was accounted righteous because of his faith. That's what they both say. Abraham was counted or credited or imputed with righteousness. Abraham is not righteous on his own merit. A sinner, he's a sinner. God counted Abraham's faith as being equal to righteous. God declared him righteous. God declared Abraham forgiven and righteous because Jesus had paid the penalty of Abraham's sins as he does yours and mine. Just as David also described in verses 6 through 8. Okay, in verse 9 through 12, Paul shows that the Jews he showed the Jews that neither circumcision nor possession of the law would shield Jewish sinners from the wrath of God. And he returns to these issues that he discussed in chapter 2. The Jews have no special claim on righteousness by virtue of their descendants from Abraham. Abraham was not declared righteous on the basis of his circumcision or because he possessed Moses' law, which he didn't. Abraham was reckoned righteous because of his obedient faith. In verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. The Jewish leaders of Paul's day would consider the blessing pronounced in Psalm 32, 1 and 2 as applying to Jews only. And therefore, Paul next considers circumcision's relationship to justification. For we say, that is, we Jews say, based on Genesis 15 and 6, that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. In verse 10, he says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was circumcised when he was 99 years old, according to Genesis 17, verses 9 to 27, particularly verse 24 and 25. In Genesis 16, that comes before 17, verse 16, Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. In Genesis 17, 25, Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised. Genesis 15 and 6, that comes before 17 and 16, Abraham was declared righteous by his faith. This occurred at least 1 year before Ishmael was born, when Abraham was 85. So Abraham is declared righteous at least 14 years before his circumcision. Some say that it was 29 years. This is unquestionably long after Genesis 12, but it's at least 14 years after Genesis 15 and 6. Abraham was circumcised when he was 99. Thus, the blessing of 31, 1 and 2, Psalms, cannot be limited to Jews only, the circumcised. Abraham was not made righteous through circumcision. He was uncircumcised when he was first declared righteous, and therefore, it is not true that righteousness by faith accrues only to Jews. It is available also to Gentiles. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Abraham received circumcision as a sign or a token of the covenant relationship, listen, that he already had with God. The mark of circumcision became the distinguishing factor which separated the Israelite nation from all other nations. It was what identified them as God's chosen people. However, to Abraham, his circumcision became a seal indicating that his faith had been reckoned for righteousness. Consequently, Abraham's circumcision is the basis of the latter part of verse 11, that is, the justification of the Gentiles, and also verse 12, which is the justification of the Jews. When anyone in any time evidences the same kind of faith Abraham had, God will credit him with righteousness, just like he did Abraham. What kind of faith did Abraham have? And you might be thinking, I couldn't have the kind of faith Abraham had. He offered up his son as a sacrifice. Now, I love you, but I'm not willing to sacrifice my sons, either one of them, for any of you. You might be thinking something like that too. But God hasn't asked that. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. But you can have the kind of faith Abraham had. What kind of faith did he have? His faith was marked by three things. His faith was devout. It was continuous. It was every day. It was not haphazard. It was not by fits and starts. He got up in the morning intending to serve God. He went to bed at night intending to serve God. He was devoted. Number two, Abraham was obedient to the known will of God. He did a remarkable thing. When God told him what to do, he just did it. Number three, when he found himself walking contrary to the will of God, he did another remarkable thing. You know, when I'm wrong, which I don't think happens very often, but when I am, I've got a list this long of reasons why you should understand why I made that wrong decision. Now, maybe you're not like that. But Abraham didn't do that. When Abraham found himself contrary to the will of God, he fixed it. That's a Texas verb for repented. That's what he did. Clearly, Abraham was the father of all the Jews and all the Gentiles who had faith like he did. In verse 12, the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Abraham is the spiritual father of Jews and Gentiles who walk in the steps of Abraham's faith. Physical descent is not under consideration. So Paul now arrives at the second tower of Jewish doctrine, the law. Was then the promise of salvation and inheritance of the world to come to men through the law, or did this come through the righteousness of faith? Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now this promise, which Paul names here, that Abraham would be heir of the world, is interesting because the Old Testament nowhere uses these words to describe God's promise to Abraham. Instead, this is a summation of all of God's promises to Abraham. And there are New Testament passages supporting this. He died looking for a better country. He, the meek, shall inherit the earth. All things are yours. The promise to Abraham refers to the ultimate restoration to Abraham and his spiritual seed of man's eternal inheritance, which was lost through sin. When it talks about his seed, it's talking about Abraham's spiritual seed in verse 13, who, like Abraham, are justified by faith and not law. Through the righteousness of faith, the law of Moses and the law written on the heart can only declare righteous those who never break it one time in their entire life. Only those who obey it perfectly and flawlessly and who are sinless for their entire life can any law declare them righteous. But all have sinned. Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3:23. None can be justified on the basis of merit revealed in the law. Therefore, the promise cannot come to Abraham through the law, not through any law. Instead, the promise is to be received through the righteousness of God granted to sinful men on the ground of their faith in Jesus. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Faith is made void in this situation because it would not be needed if men were justified by law, because that presupposes that they never sinned. And faith is made void also in such a case because no one kept the law perfectly. If one attached a condition to the promise which no person meets, because no person is perfectly, meritoriously obedient to the law, then the promise would be paralyzed in its efforts and it would be annulled. Why is this true? Paul immediately explains. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Law can only condemn. Law can only reward perfect obedience. Where no law is, Paul is saying to those Jews who would look to Moses' law for justification, the only time or place where there is no transgression is where there is no law. No such condition has ever existed. If men try to depend on the works of law to receive the promise, they are doomed to fail 100% of the time. For law, Moses' law or any other, cannot justify transgressors. And everyone is a transgressor. Verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore it is of faith. It is the promise of verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world. It can only be received by faith, that it might be by grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. The righteousness of God, the plan by which God extends his grace to believers, God never ignores sin. Sin was punished in the person of Jesus, and God does not ignore sin. And the promise is sure to all the seed. It's an empty promise if it's based on keeping the law. Instead, it is full of certainty because it derives from God's grace and man's faith, and it is open to all men, to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. This has nothing to do with physical descent from Abraham. This is talking about Abraham's spiritual seed. In verses 17 to 22, the Jews' national hopes die hard. And therefore, Paul anticipates and answers the next objection of the Jew. Yes, but this plan could not have been accomplished without the nation of Israel, and that necessitated the birth of Isaac. And furthermore, Isaac was born by natural descent. Doesn't this indicate that natural descent from Abraham is essential to salvation? Verse 17 says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In Genesis 17:5, this is equal to Galatians 3, 6 to 8, if you want to look it up. At 99, Abraham had no human reason to hope that he might father a child. Those days were long past. And he had no reason to believe that at 90, Sarah could have a child. And besides that, she had been barren all their lives anyway. Yet God promised, a year from now, and you will have a child. And Abraham believed. And the Bible says God gives life to the dead. This is a reference to Abraham and Sarah's bodies as far as the physical ability to beget a child or to become pregnant. They were both as good as dead. The last phrase refers to God's creative power. When the scripture says, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. When God speaks, things not yet in existence come into being and dispose themselves at His command. Paul's reference here is to the many nations whom God gave to Abraham before they existed. God gave these to Abraham to be His children through this promised son Isaac, who would come from his loins and from Sarah's body. Verse 18 says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Faith is not found in self-reliance. It is the opposite of self-reliance, the opposite of one's own ability and adequacy and resources. First, this hope against hope, Abraham's faith, did lead to the birth of Isaac. Second, it set the example for untold thousands to exercise a like faith and to recognize in Abraham their spiritual father. So shall your descendants be. Genesis 17:5 is connected to Genesis 15:5-6. Verse 19 says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. There's a small textual problem here that doesn't make much difference, but it does need to be considered. The second not is under some discussion. Is it in the text or not? Being not weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, or he did consider his own body already dead. He did consider his own body now dead, points out that faith faces the true facts of the case and depends and relies on God's promise. He did not consider his body now dead, indicates that faith relies on God's promise in spite of the fact that his body looked like it was dead, in spite of how things appear to human eyes. It's probably the first one. The second not is probably not there, but I'm not going to make a federal case out of that because it doesn't really matter doctrinally one way or the other. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In spite of the fact that his own body was not capable of this by his own physical power, Abraham did not waver. In fact, his faith was strengthened, and he gave glory to God, and he trusted in God, and he fathered this child. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. God would keep his promise. Abraham trusted that, in spite of the fact that it did not look like this could ever happen. Now, I don't want to be too graphic here, but the Bible's earthy sometimes, and he had this child in a natural way because of his faith in God. Verse 22 says, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. To be saved, we must have the kind of faith Abraham had. What kind of faith is that? Already I mentioned this. He was devoted to God. He was obedient to what he knew. He was repentant when he crossed God's will and sinned. In verses 23 to 25, I got two cards, I'm done. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Paul's fifth paragraph details to us the example of Abraham's faith and concludes the argument that began in chapter 1 and verse 16. This is how men are justified. Verse 23, it's written not for Abraham alone, but for us, Paul says. It shall be imputed, credited, accounted to us if we have the kind of faith Abraham did. That is the righteousness of God. We will be declared righteous if we have the kind of faith Abraham had. We will be forgiven of our sins. We will be, salvation will be credited to anyone who has the kind of faith Abraham had. Those who believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was delivered up because of our sins and was raised again for our justification. The just shall live by faith.